first few verses, Hebrews chapter 8. And while we're turning there, I'm going to ask Brother Mark to lead us in a word of prayer. Mark, what would you call us?
Father in heaven, we're thankful again for this day, this morning, that you've allowed us to get up out of bed and worship you. We're thankful for the day and the blessings of it and the degree of health that we have. We're thankful for nature and all the good gifts that you give us to the point of excess, Father, and the things that make this life so much easier for us. We're mindful of these gifts coming from you. We pray that we're good stewards of these things, that we use them to your glory and honor. We pray that we may keep them in a proper order in our lives as well. We're thankful, Father, for the ability to come without molestation, with the freedom of this nation to come together and study thy word. We're thankful for the scripture which you've given us. We pray that we open up our hearts and minds and that we apply it to our lives, that we seek to use your words and your precepts in talking to those round about us. Help us to be zealous for doing good deeds. Help us to be mindful and looking for opportunities in which to say the right thing at the right time for the best impact and for your glory. We pray that as we go through this study this morning, that we open up our hearts and minds to realize your will for us in a dying world. We pray that you forgive us for our sins as we repent of them and protect us from the evil one. And this is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right, we're in Hebrews chapter 8. And it can basically be divided into two parts. The first part is verses 1 through 6, talking about the new priestly service. And the second part is verses 7 through 13, is talking about the new covenant, which is the covenant that's actually laid down in the Old Testament, in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. So what I'm going to do is start off just reading verses 1 through 6, and we'll discuss that and kind of review and pick up where David left off. Hebrews chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So that first verse is David pointed out Wednesday night. Says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So this is, it's kind of like the first seven chapters was laying down this argument. And so now he's getting to his main point. If you do like a one sentence summary of the book of Hebrews, it would be something like this. Jesus Christ, who is better than the angels, Moses, Joshua, and the Hebrew high priest, made a better sacrifice and established a better covenant, ensuring that the old way is obsolete and that obedient faith is the better way of life. So that's kind of the summation of the book of Hebrews in one verse. This new covenant is better than everything that was in the old covenant. And that's kind of giving a little review of the first seven chapters. I know some of you have just now joined us and we're over halfway into the book of Hebrews, kind of to give you up to speed to where we're at now. Here in verse 1, the main point, the sum, the writers arrived at the central message. The fact is we have now current possession, a superior high priest, and his name is Jesus Christ. He's the fulfillment of all that was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. And he's seated, as David pointed out Wednesday night so aptly, at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So he's seated at the right hand of God, basically, is what they're saying. And there's several verses of Scripture that make reference to this. And the one I want to read is Acts chapter 2, verses 30 to 36. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, starting verse 30. It says, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And David made reference to those verses Wednesday night. And so there are several other parts of the New Testament. For example, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 to 23, Paul points out that Christ was crowned when he ascended. Mark 16, 19, at the end of the Gospel of Mark, it indicates that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. In Acts 7, 55, Stephen saw him, but not seated. He stood up as Stephen was being stoned to death. That's the only time in Scripture it's recorded that Jesus stood up off the throne. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 to 14, indicates that Christ will remain seated at the right hand of God until the final resurrection. Hebrews chapter 10, and I'll start verse 11, says, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies were made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So this is where he will remain until the time when he returns to take us all home to glory. And this throne of the Lord, it was called the throne of the Lord a couple times in the Old Testament. In 2 Chronicles 29:23, and talking about David's throne, in 1 Kings 2:12. 2 Chronicles 29:23 says, then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. So this was the throne of the Lord. And that throne of the Lord is not here on earth anymore, just as the tabernacle and all the things in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, the table for the showbread, the candlestick, the golden altar. None of that is here anymore. It's all in heaven. Just as the throne of David, which is the throne of the Lord, is in heaven. And Christ is seated on that throne now, on David's throne, to go along with what Peter was conveying to us in his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And so Christ is now seated at that throne at the right hand of the Father. Now, it indicates in verse 2 that he was a minister, as David pointed out, which could indicate a servant type role. He ministers for us. He has a specific duty or task. In Cornish Strong's, it says, one who cares for another, often with a focus on a specific task or duty which can be practical or spiritual. And it's the same word that's used to translate the angels in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 7. In Jeremiah 33:21, that term was used of the priest. Minister of the sanctuary. Of course, that's talking about of the true tabernacle. This is talking about the heavenly dwelling place of God. This is what that's making reference to. Now in verse 3, it says, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it's necessary that this one also has something to offer. Gifts, that might refer to like especially the grain offerings, the wave offerings with the loaves of bread, thanksgiving offerings. Now the sacrifices, that would refer to the blood offerings for the expiation or the means of atonement. That's what expiation means. I had to look that one up. I was like, I can't remember what that means. For the means of atonement, the blood sacrifices to atone for the sins of the people. So that's what it's talking about. And that's recorded in Leviticus chapters 1 through 5. And gifts in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 4, it's used as an all-inclusive word to talk about all the various sacrifices. So here probably gifts and sacrifices are so closely related. It's talking about all the various sacrifices used under the priestly system. Now verse 4, for if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. And he wouldn't be a priest because he was not of the tribe of Levi. Christ was of the tribe of Judah. And the tribe of Judah were not the tribe that was designated to oversee the priestly services. And the duties of a priest, of course, was to offer sacrifice, so it was necessary that Christ, as our high priest, have something to offer. And as David pointed out Wednesday night, what he had to offer was himself, the once-for-all-time sacrifice that covered the sins of everyone, past, present, and future. So that sacrifice satisfied, appeased God, if you will, God's wrath for the sins of man. It was accepted by God in that he raised Christ from the dead, Romans 1:4, as proof that his sacrifice was accepted by the Lord. Now, if Christ, here's a point that might stymie premillennialists. If Christ can't serve as priest on earth, he can't serve as king either, because he's to serve as both at the same time, according to Scripture. The true tabernacle, Hebrews 8:2, built by the Lord's in heaven, Revelation 11:19, John's apocalypse, he made reference to this. He said, "And the temple of God was open in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail." Now, the true tabernacle was never promised to be rebuilt on earth. So that shoots down the premillennialist theory that the tabernacle is going to be built again. Jesus is going to come back to Jerusalem, sit on David's literal throne here on earth, and reign for 1,000 years. So you see, these verses kind of shoot down that whole wild theory. I just wanted to add that in there while we was going over this. And this also indicates, here's the thing about this letter that was written to these Hebrews. There are several sections in here, especially chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, as well as here in chapter 8 and verse 4. It indicates that the tabernacle was still in existence and the tabernacle service, the Levitical system, was still open for business when this letter was written. So the first recipients of this, part of their thought, reasoning would probably be, well, if the law of Moses is done away with, then why are we still practicing it day in, day out, 24/7? So it probably didn't make any sense. What the Holy Spirit was trying to do was to get these people ready, because in a few years of writing this letter, the temple was going to be destroyed by the Roman general Titus, by Rome. And that Mosaic economy, that whole tabernacle Levitical system would be over and done with forever. But these people had no way of knowing that at the time they originally received this letter, of course. So they're thinking, well, the law of Moses, it was ordained by God. It's still in existence. So what is the problem with going back to the law of Moses? That had to be part of their thinking at that time. But the Holy Spirit was trying to prepare these people for the very end and cessation of the law of Moses at that time. See, the law of Christ was still in effect. But until the temple was destroyed, you had both still simultaneously going on. You still had the law of Moses being actively practiced day in and day out. So there was a dilemma. That's why some of the first converts out of Judaism into Christianity had this big dilemma. We need to keep the law of Moses plus obey Christ to be saved, because the law of Moses was ordained by God. It's still in existence. Therefore, it's still valid. So you had the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. That was part of the big debate. You know, we need to do both. No, you don't. The law of Christ has superseded this law of Moses, because Christ offered the once-for-all-time sacrifice, and eternal redemption is the result of his sacrifice. The law of Moses, that was not the result. It was only just for the redemption of that day. It was only pushed forward once a year. The high priest went to the Holy of Holies to atone for all the sins of all the people. And it kind of rolled it forward. It still didn't take it away completely. There is no complete remission of sins in the law of Moses. Only through baptism, where we come in contact with the blood of Christ, is there complete remission or forgiveness of our sins. That's the only law and the only sacrifice that can fully assuage God's wrath for man's sinfulness. That's the only one that can give us that eternal redemption and salvation. The law of Moses could never do that, as we see in verse after verse here in the Hebrews. Now we get to verse 5. It says, "Who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Now, this is a quote from Exodus 25:40, which says in the original King James, "And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was shewed thee in the mount." So Moses was commanded to make all things according to the pattern that God showed him in the mount. And Stephen made comment of this in Acts 7:44 in his defense speech. He said, "Our fathers had a tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen." So God showed Moses how he wanted the tabernacle built, all the specific details of it. It was built according to the pattern of the true tabernacle that's in heaven. No, there are not actual buildings in an actual tabernacle in the same size and dimensions as the one that Moses built. These were patterns of what the true tabernacle and all that it represented. It represented holiness to God, access to God, the worship of God, divine provision for moral cleansing, the necessity for mediation, for sacrifice and for intercession. These were types and shadows of the true essence of what it represented. And it was only representing a likeness of that true and reality, if you will, in heaven itself. Now in verse 6, it says, "But now he has obtained more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." Mediators from the Greek word mesites. It means literally a go-between, or also an arbitrator between man and God. A mediator refers to someone who intervenes between two parties to resolve a conflict or to ratify a covenant. And Jesus Christ is the only mediator who can restore peace between God and sinful man. A mediator, according to Vine's expository Greek dictionary, is also one who acts as a guarantee so as to secure something which otherwise would not be obtained. So Christ, as it said in chapter 7, is the surety of a better covenant, or the guarantee of a better covenant, and his guarantee of a success is by his own sacrifice. Another thought about the sacrifice of Christ, as opposed to the sacrifices in the law of Moses. The sacrifice of an animal for a person, it never really measures up. But the sacrifice of a person for a person, that truly meets these dimensions, the spiritual totality of what the sacrifice signifies. The law of Moses, as Paul pointed out in Galatians, was a tutor, but it was also a great object lesson. All these millions of animals that had to be slaughtered. See, sin requires a payment, and the penalty is death. And only through the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ could the penalty ever be fully paid. Every time you sin, it's, as 1 John 3:4 says, it's a transgression of the law. So when you transgress the law, there has to be a penalty required, because God's totally holy, totally righteous, totally just, and he requires that some payment be made for that sin. And that payment is the death, either of you or the animal or whatever. In the law of Moses, an animal was killed in your place because you couldn't keep the law of God. The law of God, it could have been kept. Christ, he kept it, but he was the only one. No one else could ever keep the law of Moses perfectly. That it was sufficient, yes, if you kept it perfectly, but nobody could keep it perfectly. That was the thing. The law was good. The law was just. The law was right, but no man could keep it perfectly. And that's the only way you would be justified by the law of Moses. Perfection in every aspect of it, 24/7 throughout the entirety of your lifetime, and nobody could meet that. God, yes, except one, except Jesus Christ. He met that, which is an astounding thought within itself. Sinless. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. 1 Peter 2:23, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself, and he judgeth righteously. What a powerful statement about a human life. No guile was found in his mouth. Think about that for an entire lifetime. What a powerful statement to make about a human life. That is astounding within itself. And just it just, the impact of some of these verses hit me sometimes, just in the middle of teaching, like right now, that one just hit me, how powerful that is. What a testament of a human life. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. No guile found in his mouth. Never threat. Wow. All right, now we'll get to the second half of Hebrews chapter 8. And this is talking about the new covenant, which is quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 and 34. That's verses 8 through 12. And I'll just read verses 7 through 13, the rest of the chapter. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And then he says, A new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So here in verse 7, the Hebrew writer is basically laying down the exact same argument that he laid down in Hebrews 7:11. And that verse reads, Now if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? So the older covenant, as I've just stated, was incomplete, it was imperfect, and it was only intended to be temporary. It was not intended to be established permanently for all time. It was our schoolmaster, our tutor, as Paul said to the Galatians in chapter 3, that led us to Christ. As Paul said in Romans 7:7, making the point it taught man the knowledge of sin, he said, What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, You shall not covet. So the law, it revealed God's standard. And man, when he measures himself to God's standard, he sees that he's unable to meet God's standard. And thus, he recognizes the need for a Savior, for a perfect sacrifice. That is the whole point of the law. It helped us to recognize we are inadequate and we have failed to meet God's standard, and we need somebody to meet that standard in our place, somebody to sacrifice for us so that we can be declared righteous in the eyes of God, because we cannot of our own power and of our own will. Paul said in Romans 7:13, Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So sin is the cause of spiritual death, not the good, holy, righteous, and just law of God. And awareness of this true nature of sin, that's what it leads us to see the need of salvation, the need of a Savior. Now, verses 8 through 12, as I already said, that's a direct quote from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. So the new covenant was promised by God. The first covenant with Israel, it had its roots in the promise to Abraham. And I think the Hebrew writer is trying to lay this out as he goes back through the Old Testament throughout this letter to the Hebrews. Pointing out that God's law had always pointed to Christ in the new covenant. And it had always been in effect, even though the law of Moses was a temporary stopping point or point in between. It was still pointing to Christ. Everything, the law of Moses, the law of Abraham, all the perpetual sacrifices, everything was pointing forward to Christ. He starts out. Now, the Abrahamic covenant, it, of course, was introduced in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And the promise and its fulfillment, or at least either in fact or in expectation, it goes clean through to Revelation chapter 20. This promise to Abraham, it continues on and on. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So the covenant is introduced here. It's reaffirmed in Genesis chapter 15, verses 18 to 21. That's basically laying out the boundaries of the land. Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 21. And then it's renewed with Isaac in Genesis 26, 2 through 5, and Jacob in Genesis 28, 10 through 17. It's an everlasting covenant. It has four elements, and we won't go in detail through all the Abrahamic covenant, but the basic four elements, one, seed, where it referred to Christ, is mentioned also in Galatians chapter 3, verses 8 and 16. The second promise is the land promise, Genesis 15, 18 through 21, which gives the boundaries clean down to Egypt. The promise of a nation, as I read in Genesis 12, 2, I'll make you a great nation. Also in Genesis 17, verse 4. And the fourth one, divine protection and blessing. That's the fourth promise. In Genesis 12, 3, I'll bless him who blesses you. I will curse him who curses you. And this covenant, it's unconditional in the sense that its ultimate fulfillment's in Christ, but it is conditional in the sense of its immediate fulfillment, because 430 years after this, the Abrahamic covenant, God was with Moses on Mount Sinai, giving him the Mosaic covenant, giving the law to him. Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect." So the Abrahamic covenant, it was officially ratified by God, and it had everlasting authority, and it could not be annulled. And it was irrevocable, it will never cease, and its complete fulfillment's in Christ. And through Christ, it's everlasting. It will never go away. Even if heaven and earth pass away, this covenant will never go away. The law of Moses, it had many ordinances that were related to civil government and the way to run a nation, as well as spiritual requirements. So it did go away. The second covenant, the new covenant, given through Christ, God has fulfilled the spiritual element of the Abrahamic covenant. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 29 says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So Abraham's seed, we're the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. We're the spiritual children of Abraham. The law, under the law of Moses, only those fortunate enough to be born of Jewish descent were the children of promise. Under the law of Christ, the great thing about it is it's not limited to physical lineage. Anybody can become a son, an heir of Christ, through obedience to the gospel. It's open to everybody now. So it's not just a closed society as it was under the law of Moses. Now anybody can become a joint heir of Christ. Jeremiah prophesied earlier in his book that the new covenant was coming. Jeremiah 3:16 says, "Then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more." They won't seek the ark of the covenant, because the old covenant will have passed away. That's what Jeremiah is talking about. It's going to be replaced by this new covenant, the New Testament, in Christ's blood. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8, the new covenant will be made with Israel and Judah. It says, "Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, you, of course, remember during Jeroboam's reign, the son of Solomon, Israel divided. or Rehoboam's reign. Jeroboam took the northern tribe, 10 tribes, which was Israel, the northern kingdom. And Rehoboam had the southern kingdom, which was Judah and Benjamin, in the south, which included Jerusalem. That was the two southern tribes, according to 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 19 through 20. So, but here it's talking about the totality of all of God's people. That's why it mentions both Israel and Judah. That's all that is being spoken of here. So in a spiritual sense, as I already pointed out, all Christians are the Israel of God today. We're all, according to Galatians 6:16, the Israel of God. Verse 10, he says, "For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts." The covenant of law, it was primarily external. The new covenant is primarily internal. The prophet Ezekiel said, Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 to 27, he said, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." So this gift of the new heart, this is signifying the new birth, which comes in Christ by obeying the gospel, by repenting, being baptized into the body of Christ. That is the new heart that's under consideration. The first covenant was written on stones. Exodus 34, 28 says, "And he was there," talking about Moses, "with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." You know what's remarkable about that, what I just read? 40 days, 40 nights, he didn't eat or didn't drink. You can only survive 3 days in the hot desert without water. The body shuts down, you die. He didn't eat or drink for 40 days, 40 nights. The Word of God sustained him, just as Christ mentioned in the New Testament, "You shall not live by bread and water, but every word that proceeded from the mouth of God," when he's talking to Satan, the temptations. This Moses literally lived by the Word of God. There was no physical or earthly explanation for him to survive 40 days, 40 nights, no food and water in the hot desert. That's remarkable within itself. That's just a side observation as I'm going through this. But the point of this is, even the Old Testament demanded obedience from the heart. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6 says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." And so this work of God that they were bringing about with the law, it was transforming man so that the innermost part of his being would be transformed. And that's the essential aspect of the new covenant. It's an inward law, a law of the heart, not the outward external law. And what's under consideration is sonship under the new covenant. I already mentioned heirs. We're heirs through obedience to the gospel. We're the spiritual children of Abraham, and we have sonship through our adoption, spiritual adoption. "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Paul said in Galatians chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, "To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons, and because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." So the law of Moses was nailed to the cross, and provision was made for Jews and Gentiles and everybody to be adopted as sons. So the aspect of sonship changes under the new covenant. We become sons by our own choice under this new covenant, by obeying the gospel. It's like the promise of Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. It says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." In other words, this new covenant's for everyone. Verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 8, "None of them shall teach their neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." And what he's talking about here is faith. Faith is a prerequisite for admittance into this new kingdom, or new citizenship, if you will. "And faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God," Romans 10, 17. So knowledge of God must come before sonship. That's why he's saying, "All shall know me." We have to come to faith by hearing the word of God. That's how we'll have knowledge of him. And God is not a respecter of persons, as Peter told Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 to 35. Says, then Peter opened his mouth and said of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. So no longer would the Jewish lineage, Jewish descent, be the privileged nation or the privileged people. It would be everybody. Everybody's on equal terms under the law of Christ. That is the beauty of it. It's totally fair. It's totally right. It's totally just to everybody. Everybody has an equal chance under the law of Christ. See how I'm doing on time. I know I'm trying to make up for lost time. I've got 10 minutes. So, do any thoughts yet?
Joshua's farewell speech, when he says, you know, today I'm going to die, he says in Joshua 23 and 14, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you, and all come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. The point is, that was... That's not including Jesus coming. The land promise has been, they're getting ready to go in. The land promise, this whole spiritual legacy that began with Abraham. Joshua said it's been done. People still think today it's going to happen. People are doing the same thing today that these Hebrew people were doing by going back to the law of Moses. They somehow hold on to Israel as a nation, they're God's people. No, Joshua said centuries before this, that millennia, that this has been done. It's been fulfilled. Of course, the thing that you emphasized that remained was the reign of Christ. But the land promise, the nation promise, all that business took care of, or Joshua was misinformed.
And do people still struggle with this? Yes. When I was preaching in Illinois, I was told about another preacher in another part of Illinois who was born and raised a Jew, and he converted to Christianity, and he became a preacher in the Church of Christ. And he kept insisting the law of Moses must be kept. This is so ingrained in people, and I came from denominational work. I was taught from birth on that Old Testament's just as important as the New. You keep it the same as you do the New. Every word in it still applies to you and me, except for the ceremonial. They made the aspect difference between the ceremonial and the moral law. The moral law is still in effect. Yeah, we don't do sacrifices, but everything else in there you must abide by. So, yes, this is still a strong, prevalent thought. You think, how can people get so mixed up in predicting future events? Well, if you take a literal application of the Old Testament prophets, apply it to us today, you come up with those exact predictions, with that exact eschatology. That is because you're placing literal interpretation, you're placing the exact emphasis on the Old Covenant as you do on the New Covenant. And that's what this letter of the Hebrews is trying to bring through to us. The Old Covenant is no longer in effect. We're under the New Covenant, the new law of Christ. And is this still a challenge today? You bet it is. Those people in that congregation where that preacher was preaching, they had to keep calling him aside and trying to teach this new preacher who converted from Judaism. No, we don't have to keep the law of Moses. And they were going over Hebrews, Acts chapter 15, various aspects of the New Testament, Romans with him. It's a struggle for people who were born and raised being taught differently. I assume most of you were born and raised in church and think, well, this is odd, these people are crazy. Now, if you were raised from your mother's knee being taught one thing, it's hard to break out of that when you're grown. It's a very difficult struggle. You can look at the same book, the same Bible, and you can look at it totally differently. Because that's the way it was ingrained in you from birth upward. That's why these Hebrews are having such a struggle. I can imagine some of them's mamas just saying to them, Sidney, what do you think? You know better than this. Didn't I not raise you? This is God's law. You must keep God's law. I can hear it, you know, just playing on the heartstrings. And they were suffering persecution. And they thought, you know, this persecution part's not worth it. This was good up till now, but now we're losing our jobs, we're being imprisoned, we're being beat, and I don't know if I want to continue on with this new covenant. The law of Moses, we never had it this hard. They keep thinking that's the same way a lot of people rationalize today. I just went back to the denominational world. I'd have it so much easier. I could make a lot more money. I could make a ton of money preaching for them. They have a lot more outlets. They would just shove you money, love offerings, this and that. But you would be preaching a different Jesus, just as Paul said. And he said in Galatians chapter 1, let that man be accursed. Anybody who preaches a different Jesus than what you receive. And that's what we have in the New Testament. If you preach something different than that, you are accursed. I'd rather be broke the rest of my life, be in abject poverty, than to be accursed by God. Because that's through all time and eternity. All eternity. Time without moment, time without end. Now Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12 is a great thought there. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Divine pardon is promised through the new covenant. 1 John chapter 1 verse 9, this is a verse we all know well. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we sincerely repent and pray, like Peter told Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8 verses 22 and 23, our sins can be forgiven, we can be restored to a proper relationship with the Lord. So there is forgiveness if we do fall short of God's glory under this new covenant. That's a wonderful thing. And a sheep or a goat doesn't have to die again.
Well, yes. In chapter 10 and verse 3, he says, but there is a remembrance of these sins year after year, talking about the old covenant versus what he mentions here in chapter 12. The quote is a prophecy, but now realized that he'll remember their sins and iniquities no more. Verses every year, chapter 10, verse 3.
Good point. And in verse 13, and then he says, a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. There we go. That indicates it's no longer in effect. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The old covenant, because of its inability to take away sin that was against us, it was taken away. It was nailed to Christ's cross. Colossians 2:14 says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Because it couldn't forgive our sins and give us eternal redemption, it was taken out of the way. It was replaced by a better way, which is through Christ. And through his life's blood that he shed on Calvary's cross for our sins. That penalty has been paid in full through Christ, his once for all time sacrifice, which is far superior to the continuous sacrifices under the law of Moses. And it could never take the sin away completely. Next time you messed up, there had to be another sacrifice and another and another and another. And it still didn't remit it totally. It temporarily stayed God's hand, if you will, under the law of Moses. And only through Christ can we have total permanent forgiveness of those sins if we obey the gospel of Christ and if we remain faithfully obedient through the remainder of our lives. And if we do fall short, we repent and pray and we're restored to a proper relationship with the Lord. It's so much better than the law of Moses, as the Hebrew writer keeps pointing out again and again. Better is the key word in this entire book of Hebrews. Anybody have any other thoughts?
It just seems to be that balance between these words, these concepts of a better promise, a better covenant, a shadow of things that were, we use the terminology that the New Testament's completion of the old law. We read about the old law being imperfect, which again doesn't mean that it wasn't perfect for what it was designed for, a particular people at a particular time for a particular service. But these are words and concepts, as Mark said, that people still struggle with today.
how to balance of using the old as our tutor and still understanding the completion and the betterness of this new covenant. We use those words off a lot, and it seems like we get into some conversations about the imperfection and the better and the shadow and so forth. But you did a good job. Thank you.
Well, thank you. We'll start Hebrews chapter 9, and I'll try to cover verses 1 through 10 on Wednesday night. That's my goal. So thank you for your time and your patience and your attention.
Age before beauty. That means I need to go first. Right?
Thanks.
Good to see you.
Mark. Well, I know it's bad. But what was the promise? I'll tell you, the promise wasn't really eternal life in the sense of who knows. The promise was Jesus. That was the promise. That's why eternal life. You know, we realize that promise. Now what's our promises? Our promise is eternal life. I'm going to have to think about that. That occurred to me.
Yeah.
Just thinking about that verse again, you know.
My verse extremes, but
it's late, it's way down.